Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad to see you on this fine holiday weekend. I hope you're having a good weekend so far, and you'll enjoy your day tomorrow as well. I want to just share a couple of announcements as we begin this morning. Please come back this evening at 6 o'clock if you can to share with us around the Word of God and fellowship. And also the youth group will be meeting as well. We look forward to that opportunity. Wednesday, we have dinner again. And a little special thing this Wednesday, Lord willing, we're hoping to have Rob Meisel visit with us from Ohio. And he'll be bringing a friend along with him. Rob, by the way, has offered to help us during our outreach at the art fair, all the way from Cleveland. But he's very interested in kind of street evangelism work, and so he's hopefully going to be able to do that with us. A couple of weeks from now, we want to have our potluck lunch. That would be 1 week after we normally have it, so it'd be June 9th, I think that would be. So if you can participate with us in that, that would be wonderful. But next week, we will have the Lord's table in the evening service. So take note of that. If you're a believer, then God has asked you through the Word to be present at the Lord's table, or communion, as it's called. Let me share with you about the Vacation Bible School. We've already had maybe 10 or 12 kids signed up, either through the website or indicate an interest to me, so we're coming along nicely for being so early yet before the Vacation Bible School. If you are free on any of the mornings, July 8 to 12, or can arrange your schedule so that that can be the case, or take a half a day off or something like that, it would be wonderful if you could let us know that you can do that and help us on those mornings. So we'll be in touch with you about how you can help, whether it's cookies, crafts, whatever. There's all kinds of different ways you can be involved, but please take note of that and help us out if you can indeed do that. All right. Let's open our service with prayer, commit our ways to the Lord, and then we'll begin with our hymns this morning. Father in heaven, we would not be unmindful of the great blessings that we have because of the spilled blood of men and women who have given their all that we might have freedom. And so, Father, we thank you for that freedom, for those sacrifices, for the expense, for the lives that were unrecoverably altered, changed because of the force and evil of war. However, our God, we not only remember that we have this freedom this morning to gather publicly in this nation because of that, but also we gather because of a much greater sacrifice, one in which there was a sacrifice of your Son, who, as he hung upon the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so we can sing the song that God was separated from God in that what seems to be a mystery of the Father turning his wrath in full against his own precious Son. All of that we might experience deliverance from sin and the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so as we come to worship you this morning, our Father, we ask that you will help us to express that freedom gloriously as we sing, as we pray, as we give attention to your word. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin, let's turn our hymnals to hymn number 190. 190, Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Let's stand together, please. Hymn number 190. Hymn number 69. Oh, how I love Jesus.
Glad that you could be here this morning with us. If you're visiting, just want to extend a special welcome to you, some for the second time, or second Sunday, and some for the first. Thank you for coming today. Feel free to ask me any questions after the service if you would like about the church or joining the church or whatever you want. It doesn't matter to me. The door is always open, so we want you to know what you would like to know about us and how we can be a blessing to you especially. So please do that. If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13 just for a moment. Sometimes I get a brainstorm and hopefully it's not just amounting to an electrical storm, but I've been thinking lately about the thought of everyday theology for everyday Christians. And just to think about some things that apply to us day in and day out as we live our Christian life. And one of those I wrote on the church website on my blog, and Naomi put that into the bulletin as our devotional reading for me this time. So it's in the bulletin. But I just thought I'd bring to your attention the thought that is in that devotional reading. And I'll do that through 1 Corinthians 13. I'll start in verse number 8 so that we get the context. The Bible says here, by the way, if you have a copy of God's Word, I hope you're there in 1 Corinthians 13. It says in verse 8, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." Now these are the miraculous spiritual gifts, tongues, prophecy, knowledge. And then it says in verse 9, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." In other words, these miraculous gifts are giving us partial information for the present time that was then present in the first century. "But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." Now, we'll deal with this much more in depth as we continue on our study of Pentecostal and charismatic doctrine and the gift of tongues and the cessation of those gifts another time, maybe next Sunday morning in Sunday school or the following week. But what I really want for this moment to get to is verse 11. Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now, this is an illustration that he's using to support his case in verses 8 through 10 about the cessation of certain spiritual gifts. And I think what he's saying is, in this context, like there was a time in which I was a child, I did childish things in childish ways, so it is for that partial time of revelation which is addressed by these miraculous spiritual gifts. But when that which is perfect has come and those gifts cease, that correlates to the adult period of Paul's life, or we could say the adult period of the church's life, the adult period of Christianity in world history. He says he put away childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. One application of verse 11, which is, I think, a well understood and accepted truth, that there's a difference between childish thinking and mature thinking. I would hope you would agree with me. Some have struggled to get out of that childish or even teenager-ish way of thinking and have become juvenilized adults. 20-somethings who are really like, maybe you could say, teenagers of old, of yore. We're reading a book with our boys about a young man whose father died in the early 1900s, and he, at the age of 11, became the man of the family. And he worked, with limitations of a young boy, but like a man, and going out and earning for his family to keep his mother and four siblings supported, and also trying to go to school and so on. He had a quick growing up period. Many today have a very extended youth and do not achieve this status of, "When I became a man, I put away childish things," for quite some time. And my thought of for you in terms of everyday theology, starting right now and tomorrow and every day, is how much of your life is a childish kind of life? And the way I put that in my blog post was this: how much of your life is pretend, is not real? How much? Stop and think. How much of your life is filled up with entertainment, by which you live vicariously through somebody else? That's pretend, right? That's what children do, and there's something nice about watching children pretend and learn and emulate and pretend about adult things that they do, that they want to do. But there's something out of place, it seems, for adults to be pretending all the time. Adults pretending through video games, through movies, through all kinds of fiction. How much of your life is pretend? And then ask yourself, is it appropriate for my life to have that much pretend in it? Pretend has real effects. In other words, pretend is not just pretend. Have you ever watched a suspense movie or something with violence in it and felt your pulse rise? That's a real effect of pretend. You know what happens to you after you play so many hours of video games? Doesn't your brain feel like mush? To pretend has had a real effect. Video games affect different people differently, but for instance, you know, you have somebody that's sitting there playing a first-person shoot-'em-up game. There becomes a rewiring in their mind in which the real thing is not necessarily so far off from the computer screen. It's a strange psychological effect. You can be numbed in your thinking by pretend. In other words, you know, if life is all the Colosseum and the gladiatorial contests and all, you know, kind of all the entertainment thing, then, you know, what's going on? What are the real geopolitical realities going on? What are the real things? Are you using that as escapism to escape from the problems that you have or the things you need to work out? What about media, which is pretend, but which is foisting upon you real, not pretend, but real values? You know, Hollywood is all about that, right? Hollywood has taught our nation that it's okay to be gay, hasn't it? Yeah, it has. If they say it loud enough and long enough, then people start believing it, right? And they think it's okay, and they think it's a norm, and they think everybody believes that way. They have pushed down a real value through pretend. That's what primetime TV is, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, you tell me at 8 o'clock you turn on the TV and you're watching about all kinds of nonfiction documentaries, and you're like, yeah, I'm taking notes. I'm in class, man. I mean, I'm learning all kinds of good stuff. This is, you know, real TV. Don't tell me. I don't think that's the case. Primetime TV, pretend. How much of your life is pretend? And should it be that much pretend? So that's everyday theology, because although you might not hear it as such in, you know, out there in Christendom, but it's real. It's something that we really need to deal with, because you can't pretend your life away until the end and then you die and that's it. I mean, there is real stuff that has to be done. Maybe pretend is anesthetizing you to the real needs of people out there. Your neighbors, your family, your friends, and you're taking all that time and using it for other things. My thoughts from 1 Corinthians 13. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask if the men will come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work now. And Christine is going to share with us some music. Thank you, Christine. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for the offerings that You have brought before us here, that these men are holding before You and this congregation. And thank You for the financial support of the ministry that You have laid upon the hearts of Your people to give voluntarily to this work. And Lord, I thank You that it can support financially us, my wife and I, and the children, and Brother Bennett and his wife, by the way, for whom we pray this morning. We pray for Sarah that You will encourage and strengthen her and help her in her health. And Lord, we thank You that it can support the Saxes and their old age, as well as all of the missionaries that we have supported and the ongoing ministry of outreach and evangelism of this church. And Lord, as often has been prayed, I ask that You will give the church council wisdom as to the disbursement of these funds, whether it's through benevolence or to an overseas project or to an outreach here, that it will all be done with the view that it is Yours. It has been entrusted to us to use to convert dollars into souls. Souls who are made disciples, baptized, and taught to observe everything that You have commanded us. So we pray for Your help in that great endeavor. Father, as we come before You today, You don't need someone to tell You that we as a nation are a nation of sinners. We have sinned, O God, in multitudes of ways against You individually and corporately, governmentally, and we confess that openly. Lord, there are ways in which our church has not done also what it should or has done what it shouldn't. And also, Lord, there are ways in which we as individuals have committed sins or omitted things that ought to have been done. And so, Lord, we acknowledge those things before You and humbly ask for Your cleansing and for Your restoration, that we might be as close to You as we possibly can. We draw near to You, O Lord. We want to do so with purity and ask that You will draw then nigh to us in accordance with Your promise in James. We want to pray, Lord, that You'll help us to witness for Christ to our family, to our neighbors. Some of us do that through spoken words, through phone calls, emails, written things, cards. Whatever we do, Lord, help us to use words to convey the gospel of Your saving grace to those who are lost. Lord, I want to pray for our ministry in Howell along that line, that You will help us to reach those people there who are appointed unto eternal life, as it were, waiting to hear the gospel message, not yet even knowing that they need it, but that Your Spirit would work and prepare hearts, the soil in which the gospel seeds will be sown. And Lord, I pray and ask, if You would please prosper that ministry. Lord, we ask it for Your glory. Save us from feeling smug or self-satisfied that we are able to be involved in an outreach in another community where somebody else, some other church, might not be able to do that right now. But help us to know that it is our responsibility, and we pray for Your help in that. I also want to pray a special prayer this morning that You will provide everything that is needed for our families who are in need. I think of our brother and sister Chuck and Joyce. And we pray as a community of believers that You will pour down upon them Your blessing, that they might have those things which they need to meet the needs that You have allowed them to face with Chuck's health and Joyce's as well. And so we commit them to You. We don't want to leave anyone else out, Lord, but they come to mind this morning as in need of that kind of prayer, and probably many of us the same. Some of us, though, Lord, are going along in life and maybe have forgotten the Lord our God because we have houses that we didn't build and vineyards that we didn't plant and wells that we didn't dig. And you have given them to us. Help us not to omit thanksgiving to our God. And help us also, Lord, to speak of the things of God when we rise up, and when we walk by the way, and when we lie down with our children, that they may hear of the grace and goodness of God all the time in our homes. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen, for serving us that way and taking up the offering. I'm going to invite to Stephanie, if she will, share with us the ministry of music that she has prepared.
For our hymn just before the message here. His robes for mine. You sang this last week for the first time. I was not here. I did cheat. I looked at it. Sure. I'm going to ask Chrissy to play it through once for us as we stand and we let our children go to their program. You can listen to the melody through. just before we sing. Let's stand together, please.
Recent hymn, but one which certainly well conveys the truth of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, does it not? And we trust that by, though we don't have it in our hymnal, we've printed it. You can take it home and review it, learn it, sing it if you're of that sort, around the home piano or just a cappella, and enjoy those words. Good to fill our minds with good words and good doctrine. Our subject this morning is the promise of God to Abraham, and our text is from Romans 4:13 through 17. If you have a Bible, I strongly encourage you to turn there. We are a Bible church, but I hope that means we're a Bible people, and we bring our own Bibles along with us to study from and annotate, if that's what you do. I have taken to that in later years. I didn't like to write in my Bibles before, but I've given that up. And the point is, learn the Word. Whether you write in it, or write notes in your notebook, or whatever you do, just keep at the task of learning the revelation of God. So the promise of God to Abraham, Romans 4:13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Amen. Let's just ask the Lord's help this morning. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that you will help us to understand what we read. And I pray that if anyone here is like the Ethiopian eunuch who says, how can I understand, that you would use me to be a guide, to bring some thoughts by your Spirit into the hearts and minds of our folks this morning, that we would understand what we read, because that's why it's been written, that we would not be left in the dark. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are a lot of themes that run throughout the Bible from beginning to end. This is one of the things that we hold to very dearly, that is the notion of the continuity of revelation from beginning to end. There are great themes that tie it all together, like we could say scarlet threads that run through from Genesis to Revelation. And we're looking at one of these threads throughout these last few weeks, and again this morning, the thread of justification. We defined justification in our previous meetings together as that act of God by which He accounts the righteousness of Christ in His life and His death to be yours now. He gives that to you by what we call imputation. He puts that onto your account, in other words, and then He declares you to be so. Now, this is not a legal fiction. This is a reality. This is God, instead of your criminal record, which, as we say, as long as your arm, is taken away and replaced with the righteous record of Christ. It is a real thing that God does. God does many other real things, but that is a very important one. So it's not just that we say it, but it's real. And then God treats us as justified people. That is, those who are in Christ, those who belong to Him, instead of those who really deserve nothing but eternal punishment. God treats us as justified. So this has been the case from the earliest points of human history forward. There's been no change in real substance to the doctrine of justification from way back until the present day. Abraham, we found in Genesis 15, as early as 2000 and some B.C., was justified, it says, through faith in God. We learn in Romans 4 so far, in verses 1 through 12, that justification comes to a soul apart from works. Abraham learned that, David learned that, and they express that in their lives, and Paul expresses that here in the truths of these propositions in Romans chapter 4. It tells us that explicitly. Justification comes without works. Instead, it's a grace gift. It is a pure gift of God. You didn't deserve it. You didn't even want it in the beginning of your life, but God provided it, and God changed your disposition so you would want it, and then He gave it to you. We also saw that justification is a state of extreme blessing. If you look down at verses 7 and 8 of Romans 4, it says, Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. We can add those to the Sermon on the Mount Beatitudes, if you will, and notice that the man who is justified is a blessed person, happy, spiritually happy in their lives. Their personal experience is such that they know that they have been forgiven. We also know that justification is not only a state of extreme blessing and also apart from works, but it's also apart from circumcision. You don't have to do the rite of circumcision if you're a man. You don't have to do any other religious ritual for that matter. You don't have to be water baptized. You don't have to be confirmed. You don't have to have a laying on of hands. You don't have to give to a church. You don't have to be confirmed in a church. What else is there? What other rituals do people do? You don't have to do any of. There's no animal sacrifices. None of those rituals will achieve the state of justification for a person. Now, Paul argued chronologically last time, when we looked at it last Sunday, from verses 9 through 12, from chronology, that it couldn't be the case that justification came by chronology, or by circumcision, sorry, because, why? Circumcision didn't come until years after Abraham was saved. Okay? Now, in the verses that we're studying today, by the way, why is that? God delayed the giving of circumcision precisely so that later in history, Gentiles would be able to claim God apart from circumcision. You know that? It wasn't just an accident of history, because God knew that this text would be written, that this argument from Paul would be made to advance the notion of justification by faith. Because God knew that, He arranged it so 2,000 years before Christ that Abraham would be saved first, then circumcised, in order to make it clear to everyone that you do not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. I think the Lord did that marvelously in the life of the thief, the good thief on the cross, if there's such a thing as a good thief. Remember, He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That thief had no opportunity to do any good work, no opportunity to be confirmed, no opportunity to be baptized, and yet he was going to be with the Lord in paradise that very day. Marvelous thing that God designed so that we could see two thieves really equal in their thievery and their criminality, whatever they did. And yet one appealed to Him in pure faith and was saved apart from any work that he could do. There was nothing that he could do. He was hanging on a cross within hours to be dead. And that's a good thing for us to remember, to tell our friends who say, "Well, you've got to do this and that and the other thing to be saved." Well, the thief on the cross didn't. So God arranged this chronology just for that reason. Now, God's promises, Romans 4 tells us, come through faith, not by doing. Now, in this text, the meaning of this text has to do with the promise God gave to Abraham. But if I'm a good preacher, then I will expand that principle so that you know it will apply to yourself. That all of God's promises come to us through faith, not through our doing. So that's really where we're headed this morning. Now, the Bible could have said, look it, circumcision came after Abraham's salvation, therefore you don't need to be circumcised. It could have said, the law came after Abraham's life was ended, so you don't have to have the law in order to be saved, right? Do you understand what I mean? He could use another chronological argument. Was it before circumcision or after? Was it before the law or after? Now, Abraham lived, I said, around 2000 BC. When did the law come? Testing your Bible knowledge. What year? 1440-ish. Okay. All right, we'll go with it. 600 years after Abraham. Do you think Abraham had any access to the law of Moses in order to get saved? No. So Paul could have done that, but he decided to take another tack in his method of making his case. Instead of using the chronological argument, Paul points out the character of the law as proof that Abraham was not, indeed could not, be justified by the law. Now, you might think, well, this is pretty basic. You know, for those of you that are kind of at, above entry-level Christianity here, you're saying, well, we've heard this before. Pastor keeps saying we're saved by grace through faith. We've looked at Romans chapter 3. It says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is just such a basic principle. It's like 2 plus 2 equals 4 in theology. But there's a lot of people out there saying 2 plus 2 equals 3 or something. And it just boggles the mind. But they do it. And so we've got to keep going back to beginnings, going back to basic principles here, and checking out our addition facts in theology. The law cannot justify anyone. And in this case, Abraham did not receive the promises that he was given through the law, but only through faith. There was no other mechanism operative at the time for him to receive the promises of God. The law wasn't there. Circumcision wasn't there. The sacrificial system wasn't there. The Levites weren't there. None of that. What was there? There was Abraham and there was God. And there was God telling Abraham and there was Abraham believing God. That's all there was. So Paul uses this argument of the character of the law in order to emphasize that the promise that Abraham would be heir of the world was not to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, what is the promise that we're talking about here? If you just kind of jump in and to this, you might think, well, the promise is the promise of salvation. Well, kind of, but not really. The promise here is the promise that God made to Abraham that, it says, he would be heir of the world. Now, we call that promise the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? You're all familiar with the Abrahamic covenant? Okay, well, if you're not, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Don't turn there, but just remember that text. Jot it down in your notes, what's actually there at the bottom of page 1, and look at it later. There's 7 promises given there to Abraham. God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. I'm going to do these things for you, Abraham. And one of those things is that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 17:4 says it this way. It says, you shall be the father of many nations. Now, it's kind of odd to think about the idea of a father being an heir. Right? Normally, we think of the son being the heir. Isn't that true? But this text says that Abraham would be the heir of the world. And I think it's just another unique way of explaining or expressing the Abrahamic covenant by which Abraham was going to have so many offspring. You know how many offspring he was going to have? You can't tell me, because God said, as the stars in the sky for number, so shall your seed, your progeny, so they will be. Now, we know that today that includes saved Jews and saved Gentiles. Okay, so there's millions, billions of them, perhaps, over the course of history since that time. But I think Abraham becomes the heir of the world because all of his offspring who come from him populate and inherit and own that earth. So you could say that you, through your children, are an heir of all the blessings and things that they receive. You might not have had them. In fact, Abraham, it says, didn't have even a place to set his tent down that he had title to. Right? Wherever his foot rested, he didn't have a title to the land. He was a nomadic type. You know, he didn't own it. God didn't give it to him then. His people were to go away to Egypt for 400 years and then they would come back, right? And then God would give them the land because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, completed. So God was going to do that, but he hadn't done it yet. So he's promising to Abraham, even though Abraham has no child yet, that he was going to inherit the world through his children. That's what the promise is. Now, the promise was received, very simply it says, not through the law. Now, you might say, okay, let's think about this. Let me logically think through this. And you can do that. But if you get caught kind of crossed up in your thinking and you get confused, as you may have done when you read this passage before, have you read this passage and thought, what in the world does that mean? I've had that feeling. When you do that, start out by noting the clear things. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Okay, that's pretty clear. You might not want to believe it, but it's very clear. It was not through the law that that promise came to Abraham. Now, the Jewish person might bristle at this notion because they think the law is the be-all and end-all. That's where it's at, after all, in their mind. But that's not where it is according to God's Word. God's Word here makes the flat-out, bald-face assertion that Abraham did not receive the promise through the law, period. You don't have to understand anything else. Just believe that, because that's true. That's what God has said. Instead, the promise that he would be the heir of the world came, next phrase, through the righteousness of faith. Now, what kind of righteousness do you suppose that is? I'll give you three choices. The righteousness of God is an attribute. The righteousness that God works in us after we get saved and makes us more like Christ, that is, our behavior becomes better. Or, number three, the imputed righteousness of Christ that we receive at salvation. Which kind of righteousness is it? A, B, or C? C, thank you. That's the kind of righteousness that we've been talking about in the context of chapters 3 and 4. It's verse 21 of chapter 3. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all and on all who believe. So we're in the context of speaking about imputed righteousness. So it's through this gift of imputed righteousness, which comes through faith, that Abraham was granted the promise that he would be heir of the world. So it's Abraham, number one, faith. Number two, righteousness imputed to him. Number three, the promise received. That's the order that we're given here in this text. Now, why did it have to be this way? Well, it tells us in verse 14, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made, we could say, useless, of no effect." What does that mean? If you are to insist that Abraham got the promise through the law, you would be saying Abraham could never have expected the fulfillment of those promises, of that promise, which was made up of multiple little promises, but we'll call it the promise, you know, for short and singular. Since he didn't have the law, he couldn't have those promises. Let me back up. Some of you are looking confused. If you're saying, as a Jewish person, Abraham had to get those promises through the law, that was the only way. Well, I'm here to tell you, Paul says, Abraham didn't have the law. So if you insist that he had to have the law in order to have those promises, guess what? He wasn't going to get those promises. It wasn't going to happen if he had to have the law. You would be saying his faith was useless because he didn't have that which he needed to get those promises, that law. For if those are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. You would be saying that his faith is emptied of value and the promise would not be realized. Now, do you think any Jew would sit here and say that Abraham was not going to receive the promise? No, he would. They would say that. But at the same time, they would inconsistently say, but it has to be through the law. The logical outcome of that thinking, that it has to be through the law, is that Abraham could not have had it. So what Paul is doing is saying, think about what you're saying, take it to its logical end, and then tell me what you think about it when you do that. Well, the two don't make sense. So it can't be. It could not be through the law. If the promise came through the law, furthermore, it couldn't have been realized because the law can only bring wrath. Look at that verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath. This is another killer to law-centered theology. We saw it in Romans 3:20. I just read it. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is a flashlight that points out or exposes sin. That's all it does. It's not a light like the John chapter 1 light, in which that light that came into the world that lightens every man. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ. It's not that kind of light. It's a light which points out sin. It's not a light which cleanses or washes away or removes you from sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law cannot cleanse. It cannot purify. It cannot make righteous. It cannot give life. The law cannot do that. By the law is wrath. Since the law can only point out sin, and the wages of sin is death, then the only thing the law really can do is end up with God's wrath. Because you and I cannot keep that law. So, let's go on, and then we'll try to wrap this all together and hopefully understand it by the end. But it says in verse 15, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, you have certainly paused when you read that and said, what does that mean? What does that mean? Here's a key principle. If there is no law, there is no transgression. We know that's true because the Bible says it. We just got to dig in and find out what it is that it means a little bit. What it means is that if there is no command, thou shalt not eat out of the cookie jar. Okay, there's a thou shalt not. But in the absence of that, thou shalt not, if there is none of that, then reaching your hand into the cookie jar and taking a cookie and enjoying it is not a transgression in the sense that it's not a crossing of a known boundary. The boundary was, thou shalt not. If you reach your hand in over that boundary, then you've crossed the boundary and you've done what's called a transgression, a crossing over of a known boundary. But if there are no known boundaries, there can be no transgressions. Now, that does not mean there is no sin. Because even if there are no well-known, well-revealed boundaries, there are still boundaries. There are still moral things, immoral things, good things, bad things. Sin reigned from Adam to Moses, didn't it? Not in terms of transgressions of, you know, Ten Commandments or 613 do's and don'ts and all of that. But there was still sin. There was plenty of law, plenty of sin before the law came. But if you believe that the law is kind of the central focus of all things, then you'd have to say Abraham, who came before the law, could not have committed any transgressions because there was no law for him to transgress, was there? Okay, on this principle. And then there would be no need of faith. No need of him to receive a promise because he'd be all okay with God. But the Bible says, what does it say in Genesis 15:6? Abraham believed God. So any principle, whether it's a law-centered principle or a work-centered principle or anything else that attacks that verse is extremely problematic in Paul's mind. In fact, it's got to be wrong. Because God did not put in the Bible, Abraham believed God for nothing. It's there for a reason. It means something. It's not the case that you can go back there and say, well, yeah, it says that, but that was all useless because you had to have the law. That doesn't make sense. It said that because it meant that Abraham believed in God. So we know that faith is not useless. Okay, so we're trying to understand the character of the law and understand how Abraham received his promise. Now, how does this truth apply? for Abraham. We talked about how this directly impacted him with the experience of the promise of God and how he received that promise. For us, we don't have specifically the promise that Abraham had. In other words, God didn't come to us and say, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to give you a seed, and all that sort of thing. We're part of the Abrahamic promise, actually, through promise number 7, that we're part of his family. But God has made us promises too, hasn't he? You know, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you believe in me, then you will have eternal life. If you partake of my body and my blood through beneficial effect of faith and the atoning work that I did, then you will have life. And you'll have it abundantly, and so on and so forth. Many promises that God has given to us. He's given us a down payment by the Holy Spirit, who's in us, who is a down payment and a promissory amount of money that says, like money that you put on a house, an earnest payment, that says, I'm going to pay the rest of this. God says, I've given you the Spirit, and I'm going to give you the rest of those blessings at the appropriate time later. This is a marvelous truth. For us, God's promise is to rescue us from condemnation eternally and to give us life through salvation in Christ. It comes by faith alone, not by works, not by law, not by anything else, but through faith. Notice that, go back to verse 13. It says that the promise came to Abraham through the righteousness of faith. So, do a little three-step thing here. Number one, Abraham exercised faith. Number two, he got righteousness. Number three, he got the promise. Never is it the case that God goes from faith and skips over the righteousness and goes to the promise. And so it is for you. You don't just believe and then get all those promises. In addition to your belief, you receive the gift of imputed righteousness. There's this kind of idea that's hard to grasp maybe, but without holiness, no one will see the Lord, right? If you leave out the matter of righteousness, imputed righteousness in the middle there, this kind that we're talking about, you cannot get the gifts of God. You've got to have that righteousness there. That's the principle that Paul lays out. It's through the righteousness of faith, which was channeled through his faith, the gift of God that came through that conveyance, that faith channel or pipeline, as I call it sometimes. Life comes to us through faith, which produces righteousness, which actually gives us righteousness, and by the way, produces in us righteousness, and we have that gift of life. So, he blesses us, imputed righteousness, people, with his promises. Now, here's where, to me, it gets really interesting. It's been interesting, but exciting, actually. God's promises come through faith, not by works, as we already saw, but they come through faith in order to be two things, gracious and guaranteed. The law can't bring that fulfillment, but Paul gives two reasons why that is. Number one, so that the promise might be according to grace. That's what exactly what verse 16 says. Remember, we said that there's grace and there is works. There's faith and there's works. There's grace and there's debt. There's a gift and there's wages. Which do you want? You want to earn your way to heaven? You can go ahead and try, but it's never going to work. So you want to have God's grace. You want to have a gift of eternal life. You want to have faith. The Bible directs us very plainly that that's the right way, the only way of salvation. So, this is all said here so that this principle of faith is so that it might be according to grace instead of works or obligation or debt or something like that. But also, God has set it up this way so that the promise might be guaranteed. It might be, what does your translation say there? Don't say it out loud, but just look, that it might be sure, certain, guaranteed, confirmed. This is a fascinating truth because the Bible is saying that God's promise is sure to all the seed of Abraham, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, anyone who has the faith of Abraham. You know, if the promise came by the law, it couldn't be a certain thing. Why? Because the law would be as a condition for receiving the promise of God. And let me ask you this. Would you rather have a promise which is conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. And would you rather have a promise which is unconditional or a promise which is conditioned on things that you cannot obtain? You see? What we're seeing here is that God has set it up so that as a promise, unilaterally so, it's opposed to this idea of a law-based promise, and worse, a law-based promise that you cannot keep. You understand? You can't keep the law. So if the promise comes through the law, either the promise to Abraham or the promise to you of salvation, if it comes through the law, then you're cooked. You're done. The promise cannot be guaranteed unless it comes through faith. You cannot have certainty of God's promises under any other arrangement than through faith alone. Have you ever noticed how all the other world religions cannot ever be sure of their saved or saved state? Because they're based on works. And works as a condition for their receipt of some promise in their faith system can never bring a guarantee or certainty. A Christian doesn't have that problem because salvation is based on the promises of God, who has a certain character and power to be able to keep those promises. And this is what sets biblical Christianity apart from every other world religion. If you're a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or a Catholic or a Muslim, you can never be sure that you are in the right state of grace with God. And please don't tell me that you can be, because I've talked to enough of them who say they cannot be, and read enough of their theology to know they teach you cannot be. And if you say that you are, then you're accursed. Right? So, this is what sets us apart from all other world religions. The guarantee of our promise of salvation and of Abraham's promise of being the heir of the world comes through the character and power of God. Listen to this. It says in verse 17, I have made you a father of many nations. We saw that from Genesis 17. In the presence of him whom he believed, God is who we're talking about, who gives life to the dead. God's character is a life-giving character. In terms of the immediate context, who was dead? In terms of the context of Abraham, who was dead? Abraham was dead. The point was, he could not have a child, right? The human possibilities for Abraham and Sarah to have a child were slim to none. And slim was out of town. It was none. They could not have. He was 100 years old. She was 90 years old. Forget it. God gave life to the dead so they could have a child. This also conjures images in our mind, I think, of Jesus in the grave. God gave life to the dead. It might conjure up the image in your mind of yourself before you were saved. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And the character of our God is a life-giving character. He created everything in the beginning. He created life out of nothing, didn't he? And then when humanity rebelled against him and fell again into death, effectively, spiritual death, it delighted God to provide a way to give life again, the second time. And so he's the one who gives life to the dead. This is the God, my friends, that we believe in. The life-giving God. Furthermore, it says that God summons or calls into reality things which do not exist as though they did. Abraham. God, I don't have anybody to give my... I'm going to give my stuff to my servant from Damascus, Eliezer. This promise isn't working out. How am I going to know that you're going to give me an heir? And it's depression, right? In God's mind, He knows Isaac is coming. And Isaac is so coming that he might as well be there in God's perspective. He doesn't exist yet, but God calls it like He does. God was as sure of Isaac's birth as if it had already happened. Abraham wasn't sure at all. But it says that He called those things which do not exist, like Isaac, as though they did. He called you out of the grave of spiritual death too, didn't He? And brought you to new life. And brought Christ up from the dead also. But this is a marvelous truth. It's kind of like when Romans chapter 8, wish we could go there now, but we can't. I just mentioned this. When Romans 8 says that those that were called were justified, and they will also be, what in the end? Glorified, past tense. It says if God is calling those things which are not as though they are, because they will be. In the certain fulfillment of God's promises, in the guaranteed outcome in the end, it will be the case that each and everyone who is born again in Christ Jesus will be glorified. Even if you feel like, oh, it's never going to happen. It's taking a long time. You know, when am I ever going to have an heir like Isaac? When am I ever going to be glorified? Well, it will be. God calls it that way. Now, as we close, imagine how this idea of no law justification would deal a severe blow to the traditionalist. What I mean by that is, as a traditionalist, is somebody who says, I was born a Jew, and I'm always going to be a Jew, right? I believed in a law, I've always believed in a law, and I'm going to do that for good. You've heard people say this. I was born a whatever, and I'm going to be a whatever until the day I die. And it's as if it doesn't matter that eternity hangs in the balance, and they're going to hang on to that because of their pride and say, I am not going to change. Paul would say, you were born a sinner, and you're always a sinner. But you can be born again, and you will be saved, and you will stay that way forever and ever. Now, Paul has dealt with every major incorrect doctrine that the Jewish person could throw at him. Works, law, circumcision, religious rituals, the whole business. And he's shot down all those possibilities in this chapter of Romans chapter 4. And championed the teaching that genuine faith is always the channel through which God's blessing of salvation comes. You know, salvation never required the law. It doesn't today. It didn't for Abraham. And it did not even, the law was not even required in the period of its operation. You know that Moses was saved apart from the law. Joshua was saved apart from the law. David was saved apart from the law. Even in that, it's not like there was a segment of history where, okay, now we're in the law, now you get saved by doing the law. Never. You're always saved by faith. The law was just an outward expression of inner saving faith that you already had. That is, if you were keeping the law and doing the sacrifices and everything that you are supposed to be doing. It's genuine trust in God through Christ that brings you salvation. And that's it. So let me ask, have you come to that place where you have exercised genuine faith in Him? Have you left behind every other means, every other ritual? Or are you still thinking in your mind, you know, I was baptized as an infant, I'm good. You're not good. You're not okay with God. Baptism as an infant doesn't do it. Circumcision as an infant doesn't do it. Confirmation as a young person doesn't do it. Nothing does except faith in Jesus Christ. Keeping the law doesn't do it. Besides, you can't keep the law. So don't even bother. Get over it. And I don't know. I hope nobody's offended by that. They shouldn't be. But it's really the message. It's the message of the gospel. The message of Christ is, we cannot, Christ did. And if we just believe in Him, then we will have that great benefit and have that promise fulfilled. Do you ever think about the guarantee of eternal life With this passage, I thought a lot about it. You know, it's only guaranteed because it comes through faith. If it came through any other work, then we would certainly mess it up and we would not achieve it, right? So the reason that we can have eternal security is because salvation comes by faith alone. God has designed it that way to be apart from works. Why? Again, because He knew our character. He knew we couldn't maintain or get salvation by works because we're so wretched. We're so unable. And so you can rejoice with me today that God has provided a way in which there is a guarantee. A guarantee through faith, but a guarantee nonetheless. No other faith has that. And so we thank God for that guarantee. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank You for blessing us. As David said, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. By mere genuine belief, no big human efforts, no works. Lord, thank You for that. Help us to share this marvelous message and to with our loved ones and to press it home and not allow them to think that, oh, well, your system is the same as mine. It's all Christianity. Lord, help us to know that just because something is naming the name of Christ doesn't mean that it's the real thing. And so we will not be confused. Help us, we pray. Thank You again in Jesus' name. Amen.